Well, for the last weeks, we have been studying a few different topics, and those messages have been, in fact, in series. And so I hope that you have gleaned some insights of Scripture teachings about our salvation, about Christian, and so on. And today, again, it is going to be a series of messages. In fact, both morning and evening services, messages must be heard so that you can have a fuller picture of the points that I'm trying to make, especially today. We have been studying about what it means to be a Christian. We also have studied the reasons why we must be Christians. Then my next question is, if it is so good for us to become Christians, how can we become one of them? To this question, there are lots of answers suggested by different individuals, organizations, or denominations. And also, there are different ways to talk about this particular subject. For example, I may present this message as if it is an evangelistic message. And I have a consideration that we may have some unsaved souls in our midst. Or I may speak to those people who are professing Christians and very religious and spiritual people for their self-examinations or for their reassurance of their salvation. This morning, I'd like to deliver this message from the second point of view. It is for your reviews and your examinations for reassurance of your salvation. Once in a while, it is a good thing for us to bring ourselves to the spotlight and to examine our standing and examine our spiritual affairs before God. It is not, in fact, unbiblical that we examine ourselves. Instead, in fact, the Scripture encourages and exalts us to do it. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate." Well, in fact, this particular message was given to the Corinthian believers. They were professing Christians in the church of Corinth. Therefore, this challenging statement may be given to us even today. This is a very serious talk about salvation. Those who do not have Christ in them are reprobates. That's what Paul said. The word reprobate in the verse means the one who has failed the test given by God Himself. Thus, they cannot but be rejected. Their characteristic is the absence of Christ in them. It is a very interesting concept of being a Christian. Even though someone may say, "I am a Christian," but if that person does not have Christ in him, the Scripture says he's not a Christian. In fact, he is already rejected. He's not a part of God's family. Once again, Christ comes into the center stage of our discussions and spiritual affairs. Christian religion or Christian faith is always focused on Christ. Thus, when we talk about the assurance of our salvation, we need to review our relationship with anything else but with Christ. It is worth noting that I keep on talking about Christ. Some people may say that it is enough for us to believe in God. That sounds wonderful. I believe in God. However, Christian faith says that the one who has seen Christ has seen the Father. Anyone who does not honor Christ does not honor the Father either. Anyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ does not have God. That's the scriptural teaching, and that is the biblical lesson from the Scriptures. Unless a person confesses Jesus Christ by faith, he does not have God in him. Christ is all in all, especially in our spiritual affairs and spiritual standing before God. Verse 6 says, in fact, I'm talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6 says, "But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates." It seems that Paul and his companions were challenged by some radical fellows in the church of Corinth about their salvation. They treated Paul and his men as if they were reprobates. Of course, their challenge did not come from a right and humble spirit, obviously. Thus, Paul was rebuking them about their wrongs and sins. However, one thing is very, very clear here. Paul, did not avoid the question, but gave them a straightforward answer about his salvation. We also know that in Acts chapter 22 to 26, Paul did not hesitate to give his personal testimony of salvation before the Jews, the Sanhedrin, Governor Felix, and Festus, and King Agrippa. Talking about basics like our salvation is an honorable testimony about the goodness of God. We should never hesitate to give our personal testimonies if there is such a question about our salvation. And also, I trust that this message may give you some food for your thoughts, just in case if you are not a Christian yet. We are familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which gives us some lessons about the ways to observe the Lord's Supper. Verse 28 in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are exalted. We are supposed to examine ourselves first. Self-examination of our faith or standing before God is extremely important for our spiritual life. There are also people who are challenging our status before God. Some Corinthian believers could not accept Paul as God's or Christ's apostle. Therefore, they challenged the authority, spiritual authority that Apostle Paul had. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 3, "Mine answer to them that do examine," which means that do question me, "is this." So he did not refuse to give his answers to those questions. The word for examine in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 3 also means question. So to those people who questioned of his spiritual standing before God, Paul did not hesitate to give his right away or straightforward answers. In other words, there were some people who wanted to examine Paul's faith. David said in Psalm 26 verse 2, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." Of course, not all these verses are talking about self-examination for salvation. Or not all these verses are talking about salvation issue. However, one common characteristic of all these verses is that we need to examine. We need to examine, or we need to prove our faith, or we need to examine our spiritual standing before God. Sometimes the word examine also is translated as to test, T-E-S-T. It is a very interesting notion that we need to, or we ought to prove, examine, or test our faith or our relationship with God. It indicates one thing. Christians are not self-authenticating beings. We are not self-authenticating people. It is because man does not prove himself according to his own views. Let me say that here is a person, and he views himself as a great person, while rest of the world may not share the same opinion about him with him. Because man does not prove himself according to his own views, thoughts, ideas, or values in terms of his Christian faith. In other words, man does not declare him or himself to be a Christian simply because he feels that way. Or somehow he's convinced that he's a Christian. Being a Christian or not has to be fundamentally objective first, and then there will be a subjective side. What I mean is this. If someone needs to be tested or examined, he must be in subjection to that test or that examination. This test should be done in two ways. One is an objective test. In order to be tested, there has to be an objective way to test the person or people or us. In order to be tested, there has to be a tester or material to be used for tests. For example, let me suppose that there is a sick man, but somehow he does not believe that he is a sick person. Such self-evaluation is false, and obviously it is deceiving. He must be submitted to all kinds of medical tests, and he must know that he's not a healthy person if the test results show him all the symptoms of his illnesses. Or someone may be perfectly healthy, but somehow believes that he is very terribly sick and ill. Thus, he acts and behaves like a patient. Sometimes our minds are deceiving, and we have wrong assumptions and ideas that prevent us from knowing the truth. In the spiritual work, the same principle must be applied. For example, Proverbs chapter 16 verse 2 says, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits." Proverbs 14 verse 12 says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Proverbs 21 verse 2 says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts." In other words, man's self-evaluation of himself may not be accurate, may not be correct. Therefore, if someone says, "I think I am a Christian," but if his Christianity has not been examined or tested or proven yet, we are not so sure whether the person is truly a Christian. In fact, Proverbs 28 verse 26, the first part of the verse says, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool." What a shocking statement that is. Here is a spiritual principle about how to become a Christian. We do not become Christians because we think we are Christians, or we feel like to become Christians, or we passed our own criteria to become Christians, or because we have Christian mannerism, we are Christians. No. We are to be tested first, not against our own impressions of ourselves, but against something that is the objective measurement. John chapter 12, verses 47 and 48 say this, "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Well, we call a Bible, our Bible, as canon. The word canon, this particular word means rule or measurement. And so all our spiritual matters must be measured by that measurement, which is the canon, the rule of faith, which is the Bible. The Bible is the rule of our faith, and we need to be measured by it. And that's something that I want to talk about this morning, and more in detail for application part I'm going to deal with this afternoon. And this is a very simple truth, however, it is a very significant and very important truth. Let me talk about how we can be Christians based on our canon, or the scriptures. First of all, let me begin with some wrong ideas. I'm going to talk about the matter from professing Christians' point of view. Of course, what I'm going to say is equally applicable to all the unbelievers of Christ. It may sound a bit strange that I'm going to talk about wrong notions of becoming a Christian from professing Christians' point of view. Is it possible that professing Christians have misunderstood about salvation? Misunderstood about being a Christian? It is a practical as well as a challenging question. I recognize the weight of this important question. There are dangers against me if I talk about it. It is because there will be some people concerned if not angry voices against me in dealing with this matter. If I say that it is possible for professing Christians to misunderstand this weighty matter, then some people raise their questions about me rather than a topic that I want to deal with. Then they will say, "Who are you? How dare you say that some professing Christians misunderstand about their salvation? Are you God who alone can judge? How are you so sure that you can make the right judgment on this matter?" Well, because I have to deal with professing Christians, there are dangers as well as cautions I must recognize. Despite all these challenges and dangers here and there, I cannot but talk about it. There are plenty of examples I may use to illustrate my point this morning. Let me begin with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He was a very renowned biblical scholar, as well as a respectful person as a teacher of Israel. It seems that his character was very good, personality was very fine, besides his knowledge was immense and great. So Jesus called him as a master of Israel. In John chapter 3 verse 10. What an honorable title that Jesus had conferred on him. He was also a Pharisee, which is an indication that he was a very religious person. However, even though he was recognized by the Savior himself as the master of Israel, even though he was a religious person, he was fully devoted to his religious practices, to honor God and so on. According to the scriptures, he was not allowed to enter into the kingdom of God, which is another term for heaven, for our layman's understanding. One simple reason that Jesus gave was that he was not born again. He needed to learn about it. What he needed was an understanding of the truth of regeneration or rebirth. Verse 10 in John chapter 3 says, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" He did not know. He was a teacher of the law of God. You know, this is quite a challenging lesson as well. You know, sometimes in Christian churches these days, there are a lot of people who are speaking in contrary to the teachings of the scriptures. They may come with PhDs. They may come with THDs. They may come with great titles and denominational leadership positions and so on. Don't be threatened or frightened by those matters. They may not know. That is very possible. He was a teacher of the law of God. Thus, he must have been in synagogues to teach as a teacher. He knew the law of God. He was a spiritual person even to come out to see Jesus, though the Pharisees did not like him. But Nicodemus did not know. Thus, being in Christian church or being spiritual by showing religious fervency does not make a person Christian. Even a person who might be called to be a teacher of UK or teacher of America, teacher of Singapore or teacher of Australia may not be saved yet. That is a very possible proposition. On the other hand, it is also true to say that we need to learn in order to be saved. Because Jesus said, "You do not know. Knowest you not." I'm talking about the learning from God's word. We are not talking about any blind faith. Christian faith is not blind faith. God has given us His revelation, His truth that we can use for our meditation and our studies. Some people think that their experiences of God's marvelous work naturally make them Christians. In this case, the key idea is the work of God. Lots of professing Christians around us today are the seekers of signs and wonders. Their key words are, I have sinned or I have experienced. You know, I'm not against any experience or any event. I'm a firm believer of the supernatural of nature of God. And I do believe that God is able to perform any miracle if that is His will. Otherwise, why do we pray if we do not believe that He can do some supernatural work on our behalf? So, do not misunderstand me as if I do not believe in the power of God. I do believe it. But the problem here is that some people's criterion or criteria for self-examination of their Christianity simply depend on their experiences. So they are saying, I have sinned, I have experienced. Let me go back to Nicodemus. Do you know why Nicodemus came to see Jesus at night? In particular, the scripture repeatedly says that he came to Jesus at night. Quite interesting. The simple fact was repeated at least three times in the Gospel of John. Chapter 3, verse 2, chapter 7, verse 50, chapter 19, verse 39. As a Pharisee, he probably did not want to be found by other people about his coming to see Jesus. However, he could not resist the desire to see him because of one particular reason. John chapter 3 verse 2 says, "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." Well, it was the miracle. It was the miracles that Jesus performed that brought Nicodemus to Jesus even at night. However, one sure thing was that even though he saw the miracle of Jesus, and he was probably eyewitness at least, or he was pretty much convinced that those miracles were performed by Jesus. That's why he came to see Jesus. But one thing is very sure. Despite the fact that he believed in his miracles, he was not ready to enter into the kingdom of God. Believing in God's miracles does not make a person Christian. Nicodemus somehow knew or saw the work of Jesus, but it did not convert him to become a Christian. Here must we know and learn that the work of Christ alone, His miracles alone, will not lead us to Christ Himself. The faith must be in Him, His person, who He is as well. The person of Jesus Christ needs to be trusted and believed. Miracles alone do not produce the saving faith or saving knowledge. All the religiously oriented rituals themselves cannot make us Christian. It is very obvious simply by observing the temple services and ceremonies and rituals. Though countless number of the children of Israel had offered the sacrifices as prescribed in the Old Testament, Not all of them belong to God. Romans chapter 2 verses 28 and 29 say this, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God." In other words, those Jews had the seal of God's covenant, which was a circumcision. But even though Jews had the circumcisions outwardly on their flesh, does not mean that they were truly Jews, belong to God. They had to have inward spiritual circumcision. Judaism in Jesus' days had all kinds of religious formalities. But it did not recognize Jesus as God's Christ. Therefore, we must know and understand that our Christian rituals, whatever that is, whatever we are doing and so on, whatever they are, all those rituals, formalities, mannerism will not bring us to God for salvation. Then what should we do? Well, that is my next point. We must be born again. We must be born again. Because I preached on this particular topic in February, so I'm not going to go into the same direction as I did before. As we have seen so far, it is not man's work or merit that produces his salvation. But we have been saying that salvation is the gift from God. This gift comes through our rebirth. Probably you have heard that we need to be born again before. Even apart from the biblical mandates, in fact, it is very logical to think of rebirth as a necessity for our salvation. It is because man is sinful and his nature is corrupt and very much depraved. John chapter 3 verse 6 says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." We cannot be spiritual through flesh, because whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the spirit is going to be a spiritual and spirit. Every seed brings forth its own kind. Therefore, the flesh cannot be the father of the spirit. The flesh represents a natural man before conversion. And concerning this matter, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto them, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Therefore, man in his natural state is not even able to comprehend, understand the things of God." It's quite an intriguing thought as well. Because very unfortunately, there are a lot of seminaries whose professors do not believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And in fact, some of the seminary professors do not even believe in the existence of God, but they are seminary professors because they are simply religious people. No amount of external influence can either help or hinder someone's rebirth. No amount of secular education is able to bring a person to God by faith. For example, you must have heard about Rahab in the book of Joshua. Rahab's name is found, in fact, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And in fact, in the book of Joshua, chapter 2, verse 1, the verse 1 is describing who Rahab was. It says that Rahab was a harlot. Some Jews have felt ashamed of Rahab's description because Rahab was one of the mothers in the nation of Israel. And so they have been trying to somehow change the meaning of the particular word for her job description. However, both Greek and Hebrew words are clearly meant to be either prostitute or whore. All I want to tell you is that she was not a scholar of the truth of God. She was not a holy person. She was not a pure lady either. She was not an innocent lady either. What she was doing was not respectful either. However, she says in the book of Joshua, chapter 2, verse 11, second part of verse 11 says, "The Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. If we compare her with Nicodemus, and many other Pharisees and scribes who were very much respected in their communities and who devoted themselves to study the laws of God, we cannot but be amazed by the miraculous work of God in the heart of Rahab. All of those respectable people did not know of Christ at all. John chapter 1 verses 9 to 11 say this: "That was the true light." Jesus Christ was a true light. which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and we are talking about the Jewish people, the children of Israel. His own people received him not. The children of Israel did not know Christ, though they had seen him with their bare eyes. But in contrast, Rahab knew God, and Rahab believed in God. Where did she get that heavenly knowledge? She was not even a Jewish woman. She was a pagan, unholy person. Even she was not a part of the children of Israel, God's people. But she knew and she believed in God. Where did she get that divine knowledge? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. At the time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father. And he's praying to the Father. Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. It is interesting. We are talking about heavenly knowledge. Knowledge of God by faith. Somehow those things were hidden from the wise and prudent, but God has revealed them unto babes. Verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. The spiritual truth has been revealed even to the uneducated and simple-minded people, and it was a divine enlightenment which came from the Lord himself. We must recognize that salvation is of the Lord. Then we all must depend on him. We simply must say that we do not save ourselves, but it is God who saves us. God's saving grace begins with our new birth. Then, thirdly, there are a few things that we need to know and we need to believe. And this part is going to be expanded this afternoon. How can I be a Christian? First, there has to be divine intervention and there has to be divine persuasion in our soul. It is very obvious in many ways. For example, when Peter was able to correctly recognize Jesus Christ as the Lord, as the Messiah, as God's Messiah, the Son of the Living God in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus said in verse 17 from the same chapter, Matthew 16, as following, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. It is because the truth of God does not belong to the flesh and blood alone, but to the Lord in heaven. It has to be shown forth into the hearts of his people. That's why we call it grace. Thus, if you confess Jesus as your personal Savior, you ought to give all credits and praises to God alone for your salvation. You have never made any contribution toward your salvation. It also means that you and I must run to Christ for his mercy on our souls. Second, the divine truth is called revelation, or sometimes it is called a mystery in the New Testament. Revelation or mystery both imply that there are hidden truths eventually disclosed to his people. This disclosure cannot be done by anyone else but God himself. There are some good examples in the Bible. Let us see one of those examples. Acts chapter 16 verses 11 to 15. You know, in the chapter that we read actually this morning as a part of our text, sorry that I didn't go into the text itself to bring forth some exegetical matters from that passage, but I'm going to use this particular chapter as a part of it rather than the wholeness of my message. Acts 16 verses 11 to 15 say this. Verse 11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. Verse 12, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and the colony. And we were in the city abiding certain days, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside. So we are talking about Paul and his company. So while they were waiting there, on the Sabbath day, they went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that he attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, and she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. End of the passage. There are a few lessons we may want to pay attention to here, in fact. The first lesson is that, as verse 14 says, the Lord had opened Lydia's heart. Lydia's heart had to be opened to the teachings of Paul, teachings of the scriptures. It is a divine side of the work for our salvation. Our hearts were opened. On our side, it is called grace, obviously. God somehow, once upon a time, he opened our hearts, and when we listened to the word of God, somehow we were so convicted. We were so convinced that we were sinners. And we cannot but be judged by the divine wrath and anger eventually. And somehow, when the message of Jesus Christ was heard, we were willing to invite him into our hearts. Our hearts were opened. Lydia's heart was opened. It also implies that salvation work of God, saving work of God, is different from man's persuasion. We are not saved simply because we were persuaded by man alone. I'm sure that there is a part of our reason in our spiritual journey. However, salvation has to be more than human work, though reason may be an important part of the processes. If we can save people from their sins by persuasion, then why do we have to rely on God for our loved ones' salvation? Why do we pray for unsaved loved ones? Rather than that, probably we'd better hit the books and get a lot of knowledge, and we try to debate with our loved ones, and hopefully we'll be able to convince them, persuade them to be Christians. However, being a Christian is not through man's persuasion. No amount of our persuasion will work unless God opens the door of our hearts. Thus we pray that the Lord will open some of your hearts if you do not know the Lord as your personal Savior. And if we have already confessed Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, then we must give all the credits, honor, all the glory unto God for our salvation, because he had opened our hearts toward the gospel. The second lesson is that our spiritual maturity may not really depend on the number of years of our Christian life. I'm sure that the length of time does contribute to our maturity. However, the length of time alone is not the factor to measure our spiritual maturity. We ought to remember Luke chapter 13, verse 30, which says, And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. It means that there are still immature and not so spiritual people among those people who have been saved for a long time, for a number of years. And some people may say, you know, I got saved when I was 5 or 7 or 10 years old. And since then, you know, many, many decades already I have been serving the Lord. But if that person has not grown up in Christ Jesus, it is very possible that he is or she is still a baby, immature person in Christ Jesus. In such a case, the person needs to be challenged and encouraged to grow. And we go back to Acts chapter 16, verse 15 says, And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Well, it is not sure We are not sure for how long she had been a Christian before she asked Paul to come to her house as a base of her ministry. It is very possible that, you know, from the text, she actually served the Lord without knowing Christ. And through Paul's preaching of Christ, that she was able to receive Jesus Christ as her personal Savior, and she was baptized, and obviously she became a Christian, and so on. So we do not know how long she had been in the spiritual state, and how long she had been saved before she actually asked Paul to come to her house to build up a house church ministry there. However, she said about her faithfulness, surely she was already a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the length of time in Christian churches does not have anything to do with our spiritual standing or maturity. Some people may have been in Christian churches for a number of decades, but it is very possible that that person or those people are still babes. The third lesson is that God gives opportunities. This is an important part of our message. God gives opportunities to those people whose minds are to be opened. Lydia and others came together. Paul and his company spoke to these ladies, and they received the word by faith. To the ones God calls, he gives opportunities to hear his calls. It means that God uses means to bring his people to himself. You know, some people have a very mystical ideas of Christian faith. And some people say, well, you know, if God wants to save me, just talk to me, to my ears, through my ears. And some people say, show himself to me, then immediately I'll be saved. And sometimes the sovereignty of God is being misunderstood in many ways. Thus, they do not understand that when God works according to his divine providence, he uses means as well. So, God, in this case, for Lydia, God used timing. God, on Sabbath day, there must be other places that Paul and his company were able to go, but somehow they went to that one particular place, and Lydia and her other people, her friends and fellows, people, were there as well, and Paul was able to preach to them about Christ Jesus. Everything was provided, and every one of those factors was a means that God used to bring Lydia to himself. God uses those means. And God uses means such as messengers. His messengers is a message. That's why we need to listen to the word of God. God brings us to himself through those opportunities. The third way to become a Christian is closely related to the point we just studied. God gives his people opportunities to hear his messages. If I say that it is God's grace that saves me, then some people argue that they do not believe in God and his salvation because God has not saved them. Thus, their unbelief is not their fault. It implies that God has either to save all men because he has to be fair to all people, or at least not to punish those people who do not believe in him because their unbelief is not their fault. Well, here is biblical balance. God gives opportunities to you and me to be able to know of our spiritual condition and its consequences. For example, let us think about Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15. Would you like to turn your scriptures to Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15? And we are going to read them all together, okay? Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15. Let's read them all together. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?
as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Amen.
You know, this passage has a series of questions beginning with how, methods, manners, or means or instrument. We can find that sort of ideas we can find from the word how. How? In other words, God uses means to bring His people to Himself. And so there are a few things that we need to know. First, it is a truth that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is a truth. So we need to call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. Then, Paul makes a logical progression in verse 14. Verse 14, number 1. How can a person call on the name of the Lord? Yeah, that's right. We need to call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. But here is a question. How can a person call on the name of the Lord in whom he has not believed? If I do not believe in Jesus Christ, how can I call on His name for my salvation? Of course, he must believe in the Lord in order to be saved. Then second stage is this. How can a person then believe in the Lord whom he has never heard? I want to believe in him, but I do not know who that person is. I have never heard about him. How can I believe in him? Well, in other words, there has to be opportunities to hear about Jesus in order to believe in him. Third stage is this. How can a person hear about the Lord if there is no preacher who will speak to him about the Lord and his salvation? So in other words, God uses the preachers and messengers to deliver his messages to those people to hear about Christ Jesus in order to believe in him and call upon him in order to be saved. So there are progressions of God's provisions for our salvation. Thus, there has to be a messenger who will deliver God's message of salvation to individuals. Then verse 15. First part of verse 15 says, how can a person preach if God has not sent him to others? In all these progresses, God is on the top of the tower, the list. And from him, everything else comes down even to us. He sends his people to preach. These preachers come and speak to the people. People hear God's messages and they either obey or disobey. If they obey the word and believe in the Lord, then they will be saved. Otherwise, they are determined to go into eternal damnation. Then here, I must face the most important question. I want to be saved. It seems that it is really logical for me to be saved. And I do not want to be judged, as we heard last week afternoon. Well, how do I know that I am called by God? How do I know that God chose me so that, you know, I must have given that grace of salvation? How do I know? Well, we can deduct one simple truth from those precious verses we have already studied before. God calls his people by offering them his opportunities to come to himself. Preacher comes because God has sent him to the people. We believe in God's sovereignty, and we do not believe that anything happens by chance or accident. I am here, I believe, by God's divine appointment, in God's sovereign will. If you have not been saved yet, and here is an opportunity, according to the scriptures, the messenger, preacher has to be sent by God, and I'm here. And I spoke whatever the scripture says, and you heard it. Are you going to call upon his name or not? You have to make that final resolution before God. And no one can do it for you. Rest of the part, others can do it for you. Preacher can preach. Other people can share the message of Christ Jesus with you. But the final answer to the Lord, yes, Lord, must come from you. All these opportunities are given to you. Lydia and her friends heard Paul and his company preaching. A Roman centurion, Cornelius, was given that opportunity. And according to Romans chapter 10, people hear and believe in the Lord. If you are given those opportunities, in fact, you are potentially the beneficiaries of God's free gift of salvation.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing is by the word of God.
Israel heard the messages of God from his prophets. They knew the truth, but refused to bring it into their hearts. As a result, the whole country, the nation, had to be punished. Romans chapter 10 verse 21 says that God has stretched forth his hands unto them all day long. The same message must be given to you all, even this morning. Though we have not studied the message we read as a text, you know, Acts chapter 16 up to verse 34 and so on, I must say one thing. Paul was in prison because of false accusation. He was beaten falsely and shackled and thrown into the prison. While he and Silas praised the Lord, the earth was shaken and the prison door was opened. The jailer at the time was so terrified and he wanted to kill himself. And Paul stopped him and the jailer asked about the way to be saved. Sirs, how can I be saved? What shall I do in order to be saved? That was basically the question. And Paul said in verse 31, last half of the verse, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And he and his family got saved on the night. Well, God graciously gave them opportunities to be saved. For that opportunity to save the jailer and his family. For very that opportunity, Paul was falsely accused. Paul was severely beaten. Paul was imprisoned. And even the earth was shaken and the prison doors were opened. Without all those means that God used, jailer could not possibly have that opportunity to know about Christ Jesus. God gives opportunities. The fact that you are here indicates that you have that opportunity to come to the Lord. Just in case if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be saved. This opportunity is given to you. Besides this, I do not know what sort of opportunities God has given to call you to himself for salvation. Maybe through the shaken ground of your life, work, businesses, disappointments in life, despair in spirit. I do not know. But God is calling you. It is possible through some circumstances. Who knows? I am here because God wants to save some of you. And you need to hear God's word. God offers opportunities for you to hear about the Lord and believe in him. Beware that there are false ideas about salvation. The foremost important truth we must remember is that we must be born again. Our salvation is God's gift. At the same time, to all those whom God is calling, he gives opportunities to hear the message of Christ. Now you are given that opportunity, and how are you going to respond to it? The Bible tells us that we should repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ, as the Scripture says. He died for our sins, and he rose again from the dead, and he is the only Savior to all mankind, and that part I'm going to expound more this afternoon. If you are saved, give credit to God and glory unto him. Let us pray.